handouts today. You're going to get two handouts. The first one, literally, I took out of a Bible dictionary because of what we're studying. And the only reason I'm giving it to you is it explains the background on the prayer of Manasseh, which is in the Apocrypha. And it's really good information if you want to dive deep. But if you, as you read this, you go ahead and you can see sometimes why pastors spend hours and hours and hours researching, because what do you present to your congregation? And we'll go ahead. The second one, labeled the Prayer of Manasseh, is basically the Prayer of Manasseh itself, quite literally, is the heading that is in the New Revised Standard Version explaining what the Prayer of Manasseh is. And then everything followed in is also the Prayer of Manasseh right as it's coming out of the Bible. We'll go ahead and open the prayer, and then we are going to, then we'll do a little bit more discussion because I have flipping around stuff. So let's go ahead and let us pray. Gracious and wonderful Father, we come before you this morning, and as we study this prayer, help us to never forget that each prayer that is given is always granted in one way or another. But Father, we also need to know that there are so many more types of prayers that we do consciously and unconsciously. We have prayers of love, thanksgiving, we have joy, we have invocations, we have confession, and we have prayers of penitence. But Father, as we study this morning, help us to remember that each and every prayer has a purpose, and that is our divine worship of you, of our understanding of your role in our lives, and our need to have you with us each and every day. Guide our discussions this morning and continue us in the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I don't know if you guys got a colored version, but the really, really interesting thing about this, in mine I made blue because I only made one copy of mine. If it's not, it's the very last couple of sentences in the entire page. And it deals with the fact that this is a prayer that came through during the exile, post-exile. And that brings us into this guy, Manasseh. He was a king. And in the Apocrypha here, and in the readings, that if you go and look him up, you're going to find the one, he happened to be king, and he condoned a whole lot of the stuff we were talking about in Obadiah. He happened to be king when Israel was invaded, and he was taken off in exile in chains, and we'll talk about that. He was, quite frankly, an evil king. And like everything else, a little bit about the Apocrypha, it's like when I said I'm doing the Prayer of Manasseh, and Todd gave me that deer in the headlight look, and I says, it's in the Apocrypha, and he says, you're going off the reservation again. Well, I am. But it's important to take a look because this is all about the prayer that the king made asking God to forgive him. In that time of life we were talking about, one of those steps to bring back the people and the individuals to God himself, to basically apologize what the heck was going on. Most people, if you haven't gone to a Lutheran, Episcopalian, Eastern Orthodox church, does not have a whole lot of contact with the Apocrypha. There are still some absolutely beautiful writings in there, and there are some that are very confusing, but it's not part of our canon of the Bible in the Protestant church. Does not negate some of the beauty of what is in the prayer itself, but it is backed up by Old Testament scripture, and we'll go through that as we go through here. The only thing I really struggled with, it's only 15 verses long, is do we want to read it as we're discussing it and break it down into its three parts, or do we want to do the whole thing and then we'll go back? And as I'm standing here, I'm going to go ahead and read through this, and you can follow on page 3. Our Lord Almighty, God of our ancestors of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and of their righteous offspring, you who made heaven and earth with all their order, who shackled the sea by your word of command, who confined the deep and sealed it within your terrible and glorious name, at whom all things shudder and tremble before your power. For your glorious splendor cannot be borne, and the wrath of your threat to sinners is unendurable. Yet immeasurably and unsearchably is your promised mercy, for you are the Lord Most High, of great compassion, long-suffering and very merciful, and you relent at human suffering. O Lord, according to your great goodness, you have promised repentance and forgiveness to those who have sinned against you. In the multitude of your mercies, you have appointed repentance for sinners so that they may be saved. Therefore, you, O Lord, God of the righteous, have not appointed repentance for the righteous, for Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who did not sin against you, but you have appointed repentance for me, who am a sinner. For the sins I have committed are more in number than the sands of the sea. My transgressions are multiplied. O Lord, they are multiplied. I am not worthy to look up and see the height of heaven because of the multitude of my iniquities. I am weighted down with many an iron fetter, so that I am rejected because of my sins, and I have no relief. For I have provoked your wrath and have done what is evil in your sight, setting up abominations and multiplying offenses. And now I bend the knee of my heart, imploring you for your kindness. I have sinned, O Lord. I have sinned, and I acknowledge my transgressions. I earnestly implore you, forgive me, O Lord, forgive me. Do not destroy me with my transgressions. Do not be angry with me forever or store up evil for me. Do not condemn me to the depths of the earth. For you, O Lord, are the God of those who repent. And in me you will manifest your goodness. For unworthy as I am, you will save me according to your great mercy. And I will praise you continually all the days of my life. For all the host of heaven sings your praise, and yours is the glory forever. Amen. It really is very, very pretty. There's a lot of stuff in there that as I continually read through it, and it'll come up in the discussions, that seems rather presumptuous on the part of Manasseh also. Kind of like he's trying to butter the bread while telling Lord how great and merciful and forgiving he is. So Manasseh himself, King Manasseh, is presented in 2 Kings 21, 1 through 18, as the worst possible sinner and the basic cause of the downfall of Judah. In 2 Chronicles, while his wicked deeds are not in any way denied, Manasseh is pictured as praying earnestly and humbly to God during the exile. His prayer was heard, and God restored him to the throne in Jerusalem, where he instigated a reform program of true worship of God. And that was in 2 Chronicles 33, 10 to 17. And it's interesting, go back, and if you read these things, it's amazing how God does work. It also indicates that this was a pretty effective prayer. The account in 2 Chronicles ends with the comment that the whole account of his sins, his penitence, his prayers, God's answer, and his restoration have been written in the records of the seers. It's one of the few mentions in there. But 2 Chronicles itself fails to record this prayer, which theologically and actually in a teaching environment, theological environment, where did we come up with this? Well, it's right here. The lack would have been noted by many ancient readers in the biblical chronicle accounts, and some authors would have filled the gap, which is why, if it was filled in later on, it's not in the Protestant Bible, but was carried through in the Eastern Orthodox and later Catholic. The prayer is a classic of penitential devotion and even has literary value. This is really pretty. The theological is consonant with that of early Judaism. God, though clearly the God of justice, is also the God of mercy and repentance. And that theme comes through the whole prayer itself. because he keeps asking over and over, I know that you are known for your mercy. I know that you're known for your repentance. He is also the God of those who repent. And that's out of verse 13. The theme is important to the emerging theology of exilic and post-exilic Judaism. And basically that's how we talk that after everybody went into exile, people got their head together and went back to claiming the Lord as their rightful Lord and the all-powerful one. And then what happened after the post-exile was just as important, simply because they had to literally rebuild everything. They started from scratch again. One of those times that I don't want to say Judaism itself, because in some respects it never went away, and that's the story behind Daniel. But we have all this going on, and this is the reality of people understanding that they have left God and God has been merciful to them. Manasseh, who as a king had the power to do all the evil things that brought about Judah's fall, was in the Jewish mind sorely in need of redemption. He's sinning. He needs to redeem. We say that today. If he was irredeemable, there might be a doubt about who could repent and who could be heard. In other words, doubt about God's measure of mercy being as great as God's measure of justice. God is not only creator and sustainer, but he is also the redeemer. He's compassionate, long-suffering, and very merciful. That came out of verse 7. God, therefore, appointed repentance not for the righteous, but ordained it for sinners, even for Manasseh, who was, again, considered such a great sinner. It's broken down into three parts, and that's what we're actually going to go down. Bless you. Ascription of praise, it's the praise of the Lord, and that's verses 1 through 8. The confession of the sins, 9 and 10, and the supplication for pardon, which goes through 11 through 15. Now, in the other handout you have, they broke it down into four. I kind of went with this one. Again, that's one of those academic breakdowns on who happened to write. And the interesting thing about this is I went through looking through sources, like we have the write-outs for all of the other New and Old Testament. Very little could I find on this letter itself, except that it has existed. It is mentioned in the Old Testament, and that brings in its bearing, but the prayer itself was kind of sketchy. So we're going to go ahead and go down here. Again, as we go through this, if you have questions, let me know. If not, I'll ask. I'll bring it forward. You don't get out of it that easy because I still have like 45, 50 minutes to kill. And I also like this one, and the reason we're following, this is the follow-up to Obadiah, which got very, very deep, and it could get very, very depressing. I wanted to show the other half of what happens with prayer in your life. So the ascription of praise is in context with 2 Chronicles 33, 10 through 13, and 18 through 20. O Lord Almighty, God of our ancestors, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and of their righteous offspring, you who made heaven and earth and all their order. Now, he starts off acknowledging who the fathers of Judaism were. The fathers of the people. And that God loved them. He was the God. And that is being recognized. And their righteous offspring. And that word righteous there is pretty awesome because it delineates the people that kept with the Lord during all the times of trials and everything else and the sinners that needed to come back and needed to recognize exactly what their sins were. You who made heaven and earth with all their order, who shackled the sea by your word of command, who confined the deep and sealed it with your terrible and glorious name. Now, again, this is who God is. You made everything. You made the heaven. You made the earth. You shackled the sea by your word. Everything came into effect by your word. at whom all things shudder and tremble before your power, for your glorious splendor cannot be borne, and the wrath of your threats to sinners is unendurable. Now this comes to a thing, if you remember back when Moses and the burning bush and everything else, he could only get a glimpse of God because he could not handle as a man the glory. This is a mirror of that. He's acknowledging that he can never know God's true full glory, and he can, as mankind, as humankind, we couldn't stand before it anyway. There's just too much of God there and too little of us. The wrath to the threat of sinners is unendurable. Now, we're getting ready to start to make a change here because we're going to start talking about stuff. He is in a time where he is literally in shackles in a foreign country. Everything he knew is gone. He is not sure what is going to happen to him in life. He is suffering a lot. And he's scared. But in the midst of all the darkness, as we have seen ourselves happen so often, you start looking for the person who's going to get you out of darkness. And he's turning back to God. Now, I would have loved to have known who was around him, whether this was simply a movement of the Holy Spirit in his life, or whether there were other people around him that had made the transition, that had made remained faithful, and then he saw how God took care of them, how they fared well during a time of trial. Personal there. Yet immeasurable and uncertain is your promised mercy, for you are the Lord Most High, of great compassion, long-suffering, and very merciful. And you relent at human suffering. Okay, I want to stop right there. That verse in 6 and 7, what does that mean to you folk? Because I want to think about you, what he just said. Yet immeasurable and unsearchable is your promised mercy. For you are the Lord Most High, of great compassion, long-suffering, and very merciful, and you relent at human suffering. Do you consider this a true statement? Now the question, because the heads went up and down, now I want to know, why do you consider that a true statement? But where would we get the idea of promised mercy? Where and when did God promise his mercy to his people? In the garden, it's one. The rains, the Davidic covenant, the covenant with Abraham. Everything in here promises God's mercy because that's who he is. And I threw that out because, yes, the brain cells need to get going because we hear of God's mercy today. We invoke God's mercy today, right and left. Do we deserve God's mercy? Not necessarily. Do we? Well, we already know that. That's why we had the Lord. Does God relent at human suffering? And I'm going to ask the same question. How do we know that God relents at human suffering? Because remember, they've been a couple hundred years now here where they've been in exile. They haven't had the run. They haven't even, to a lot of extent, practiced their own religion. But he also promised he wasn't going to wipe everything else. He wasn't going to wipe everybody out. I mean, that comes back to the promise of Noah, and he does not break his promises. So he's not going to destroy. I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. How about, or, Lord, what if I can find 2 holy people? What if I can find 5 holy people? Lord, what can I, how about if I found 10 holy people? And the Lord repented, changed his mind. He offered mercy. If you can do this, I'll be happy. Just get out of Dodge, because it's not going to end well for the sinners. Okay, do you follow where I'm going here? If we look at the question itself, you relent at human suffering, most compassionate, most merciful, because, again, I'll go back to how compassionate it is to destroy 2 countries and take all their people away. On one hand, I would, on the human side of me, I would say no compassion except that it proved God's power. But it also offered God's hope. And it reminded the people of who had the true power in the world. And that when, and we'll talk about repentance in just a little bit, when you repent, you are forgiven. And when you return to the Lord in repentance, true repentance, for a lack of a better term, you can come out of it better than you went into it. He continues on in 7, O Lord, according to your great goodness, you have promised repentance and forgiveness to those who have sinned against you. Old Testament, New Testament, that flies right across the board. And in the multitude of your mercies, you have appointed repentance for sinners so that they might be saved. And this can be a rhetorical question. Have you ever done something wrong in your life? And when you realized it was wrong, you got that feeling in your stomach, I got to go back and make this right. Okay, Lord, please forgive me. I really should not have snapped at the dog this morning. And, you know, a little hour later, says, well, okay, you need to go back and make it up to the dog. And I'm using the dog as a euphemism for people or situations. I snapped at my kids. You know, the little guy was right. I didn't believe him. I snapped at him. I may have punished him out of hand. I'm sorry. Well, first of all, go back and apologize to your child and make it right. Don't do it again. At least verify before you lash out. And that can go with the guy across the street. You know, you're always mad at the poor guy across the street. He's not a nice person. He never smiles, never takes care of his yard and everything else. And, you know, you get really, really upset with him one day because his yard looks like trash and you're trying to sell yours and it's driving down the cost of the neighborhood and you're upset. And you find out, you know, something you never know and he never bothered telling anybody, his wife's dying of cancer. Or his kids have got an addiction problem and it's taking up all of his time. And maybe that's why he's not the most cordial person or not the nice person. Or somebody that has been hurt in the past and has deeply in their hearts been hurt. And they don't know how to react to people being nice. Or that every time they've reached out and had trust in somebody, it's been slammed down in them. See, God knows all this about our hearts. In repentance, when we sin, we are always given a chance to repent. And when we repent, it's not enough to go to God to say, I'm sorry. You need to reach out to the people that you have hurt. Caveat to that, they may not accept the hand when it's extended. That does not negate the need to correct the error you made. That is your responsibility, not theirs to accept it. God wants us to make those because he does it to us every single day. We do something wrong, he forgives us. You know, I do not believe in the big, I know about the books in heaven, about the black marks and the white marks. But I do not believe it's a case of, he messed up again today. He knows what's in our hearts. He knows what's in our minds. He knows what's going on when we sin. Doesn't like it? That's fine. We know that. But again, it opens up, you have appointed repentance for sinners so that they may be saved. You will not be saved of any sin. You will not be forgiven of any sin unless you repent. There are things in our hearts that we may struggle with our whole lives. And we may fall back into that trap and then realize it and try to do good. But, you know, addictions are a great subject of that. I keep trying. Alcohol is a wonderful subject. I've tried to break the alcohol. I've tried to control my temper. Now, humanly, I think that's kind of an excuse because I really don't want to. Sometimes your actions is because I don't want to do what I need to do. But you do have to identify what the problem is, and you can't do that unless you take a look at yourself and unless you make the best possible attempt to change that problem in your life. We are weak. I have some things in my life I am incredibly weak on, And when I do it, it is literally a case of, you dummy, you've done it again. Father, what do I do? How do I do it? Please let me not make that mistake again today. Are we all on the same track? I haven't lost anybody. Verse 8, therefore, O Lord, God of the righteous, have not appointed repentance for the righteous, for Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who did not sin against you, but you have appointed repentance for me, who am a sinner. And that's in itself, because he is saying, you know, you are the God of righteous. You made repentance not for the guys that are doing it right. You made repentance for us that are doing it wrong. You gave us a way out of the sin we are in. You made us realize it. Now, for us, that is embodied in Jesus Christ, in his sacrifice. Without going too far into atonement, he took all those sins that we had and he took them upon his own shoulder. And he did it willingly. Because, again, the knowledge that we can't do it by ourselves is paramount. And I'm willing to bet, you know, it depends on the Bible using, I'm willing to bet there's a footnote on that that takes you back to the Old Testament, to Old Testament scripture that will back up that why he is here, one of the prophetic verses too. But yes, you're absolutely right. And the opening is over. Praise is done. If you go back, what was the one thing that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did that was so important? They accepted God for who he was right then and there, and they acknowledged his divinity without question. And yes, all three of them managed to sin quite a lot, but it was the steadfast faith. Even when the chips were down, they did not turn away from the Lord. And the fact that they also, you know, started up the what will become the Jewish religion, the people of Israel and the people of Judah, that they are the forefathers, the patriarchs. The interesting thing about, you know, the comment, we will send missionaries out. When the church splits, especially the one in the Episcopal, there were more missionaries from Africa that were sent to the United States than we sent throughout the world. Think about that for a minute. They did send them to Washington, D.C. But as for the starvation, and this is, I'll be perfectly honest, it's always gotten me, there is as much starvation in the United States as there is in any country in the world. You go to the Appalachians, you go to any inner city, it's rampant. So, you know, I think in our own hubris, we may, yeah, well, we need to go out and take care of the world, but, you know, I'm not going to worry about the guy living down the street or the kid that can't get anything to eat so he can go to school, or the parents cannot take care of their kids. It is rampant in our country too. Well, for those who saw the presentation by the Bilsmas, that was incredibly eye-opening. And that's here in, you know, in the United States. But yes, it really is. But at the ending here, and that's a really good, who did not sin against you, but you have appointed repentance for me who I'm a sinner. Now, that leads right into the confessions part, because he's going to admit, if you don't admit your sins, you can't repent from them. For the sins I have committed are more in number than the sand of the seas. My transgressions are multiplied, O Lord, they are multiplied. I am not worthy to look up and see the height of heaven because of the multitude of my iniquities. I am weighted down with many an iron fetter, so that I am rejected because of my sins, for I have no relief. For I have provoked your wrath and have done evil, what is evil in your sight, setting up abominations and multiplying offenses. Now, the nine there is, it's really great. I've sinned more than there are sands in the sea. That's a whole lot of sinning. and they're multiplied. My sins have caused other people to sin. My actions have caused other people to suffer. What I have done has not only affected me, look where we are now. I am not worthy to look up and see the height of heavens because of how sinful a person I am. And yeah, if you have a bad day where you've done something really well, it's really hard to think positively about anything, let alone seeing God for who he is. Now, in 10, I am weighted down with many an iron fetter, so that I am rejected by my sins. Now, this is both literal, because he very conceivably could have been in a dungeon there, although a king might have been treated a little bit better than that. But he could literally have worn iron fetters as a reminder that you're not a king, you're a vassal. But he's also talking about the fetters that hold him down because he understands what his sins are and what they have done. And I am going to talk to the choir, to the people that understand and know righteousness in their lives. When you've done something, I'm not talking about sneaking that extra donut. I mean, when you've really done something that has transgressed against someone, think about how you feel. I mean, I've spent wakeless nights over things that in my mind I have done wrong, or I've hurt somebody, and it was just flat wrong. And it can put you into a real deep funk, into a depression. And it doesn't go away because the sun comes up. Somehow it just, in our minds, we don't let go when we can. But the other one, and I think part of the penance we have is you are going to suffer with the actions that you have made. I have no relief, and that goes on to exactly that. How many times have you, again, rhetorical question, held on to something, and even if you went back and tried to make it good or tried to correct it, you just can't let it go? Why did I do that? What was wrong with me? The good news is you have a soul and you have a conscience and you have the Holy Spirit that's talking to you. For I have provoked your wrath and have done what is evil in your sight, setting up abominations and multiplying offenses. And, when we sin, I'm not sure we think about it in that cosmic a picture. But the realization when we have sinned and when we continue to sin, we are going to upset the Lord. Now, his patience is infinite. We understand that. His mercy is infinite. But if we continue to sin, there is going to be a punishment. We don't get off scot-free. The Lord is a good dad. Because it's like raising, for you young people that haven't been there yet, your time's coming, trying to raise your children to do the right thing. There's a great article I saw the other day that they were talking about disciplining your children. And they graded the type of parents that were out there. And the one, I think they called it a dolphin parent. It's kind of around, but the kid gets to do exactly what they want anytime, and they don't want to hurt their fragile esteem by correcting them. And what they do is they get kids as they get older that care about no one but themselves and expect everything to be handed to them. Now, made a joke, my mother would tan my hide if I needed it. I can never remember getting spanked at a time I didn't need it and deserve it, and quite a few times where I should have probably gotten spanked, it did. She didn't do it because she was mean, rotten, or anything else. She knew it because she loved me. The Lord, when he punishes us, is not because he's mean or right anything, but it comes a time where we have to be held accountable, and as a good father, he is going to punish his people. individually and as a whole. So the punishments we get are because we have offended the Lord. There is a supplication for pardon, and after he gives all his acknowledgments about how bad, and you notice he doesn't go into, we don't have an excuse for being as bad as we are. We've got everything there, from Proverbs, from Psalms, from, hey, this is what these people did, and this is what happened to them, and this is what people did, here's the good that happened to them, and how the Lord took care of them. We've got it all in writing if we'll just open our eyes and see. So we have that. And just for interesting, in the Apocrypha, we have the prayer of Manasseh. It's also surrounded, it's immediately followed by Psalm 151, which is not in our Psalm 151. So, and it deals with some of what we're dealing with here too. So take that back and forth. But again, he's going to ask for forgiveness. And now I bend the knee of my heart, imploring you for your kindness. I have sinned, O Lord, I have sinned, and I acknowledge my transgressions. I earnestly implore you, forgive me, O Lord, forgive me. Now, I'm going to stop there. Well, let me finish. Do not destroy me with my transgressions. Do not be angry with me forever or store up evil for me. Do not condemn me to the depths of the earth. For you, O Lord, are the God of those who repent. This is one of the ones I was talking about that, depending how you're reading it, could almost see, hey, the sun's out. You could almost look at this in a condescending manner. Because, okay, Lord, I come before you now and I bend the knees of my heart. Now, you sin, you have to go before the Lord and bend the knee of your heart. You have to acknowledge that you know about the sin yourself. There's the acknowledgement. I have sinned, O Lord, and I acknowledge my transgression. It was wrong. Lord, I know it was wrong. There's no doubt about it, and I acknowledge that I was wrong. I earnestly implore you, forgive me, O Lord, forgive me. I've acknowledged my sin. I've announced that I'm repentant for it. I understand what my sin is. I'm sorry for it. Please forgive me. And if nothing else, that's exactly what this is all about. I earnestly implore you, I beg you, Lord, forgive me for that sin that I have done. Do not destroy me with my transgressions. This is, please, Lord, don't let my life get any worse. Help me out of this hole I've dug for myself. Do not be angry with me forever. See, and that is something that it does happen today. And pastorally, the number of people that I have talked to and invited to church says, I can't go back to church. How can Jesus forgive me for what I have done? Then you actually, you know, that's the point where you can look at someone and say, Jesus already knows what you've done. Well, I don't deserve to come back to church. Oh, yeah, you do. Yes, you do, because there isn't one of us in this room, in any of the churches in our country, that is not a sinner and does not need us to walk through the door. Store up evil for me. How would the Lord store up evil for you? Because the New Testament also tells us when we go before Christ in repentance, we are forgiven, and it's as if that sin never happened. But you can store up evil. He can store up evil by simply not doing anything, letting you live your life in such a way that it continues in your heart, you don't change, you continue to run in that door. That's what God's forgiveness is all about. Do not condemn me to the depths of the earth. I hate to say the different levels of Hades and all the rest of that stuff, because that gets into areas of theology I don't like to deal with. But it enters, and he puts all this down, I've told you, Lord, that I understand what I've done. Please forgive me. For you, Lord, are the God of those who repent. Now, that one line there, I don't know if his, okay, remember, God, you're supposed to, like, forgive us when we repent and we ask for forgiveness, or it's an acknowledgement of you are the Lord who gives us mercy. You're the God of those who repent. And as I said before, if you're a Christian, you regularly take the good and the bad before the Lord. You ask for help to correct what's wrong in our lives, and you give thanks for the things that go on and that go right in your lives. And because we can come to the Lord and we don't have to bear that burden ourselves, it is the God of repentance, because he will give us repentance. And I don't know why they just didn't make this a part of 13 or put, for you, O Lord, are the God who repent, and in me you will manifest your goodness, for unworthy as I am, you will save me according to your great mercy. Interesting thing, there's a lot of humility there. As unworthy as I am, as please forgive me and use me again. Let the Spirit for us, let the Spirit come into our lives. I am not worthy to do the things that you give me to do. I'm not worthy of worshiping you, but please use me, O Lord. You will save me according to your great mercy, and I will praise you continually all the days of my life, which is a great statement. It's an acknowledgement that I have kindly come to realize exactly my role in God's life, my understanding that God is the God, the one true God, and please allow me to serve you as unworthy as I am in any manner you see fit. And I will continue to praise you all the days of my life. That's what we're here for this morning in our morning worship service. No matter how you feel when you walk the door, at some point you need to thank God. You have a place to come to. We have a God that loves us, a God that forgives us, a God that cares enough about us to grant us mercy we don't deserve. And for the host of heaven sings your praise, for all the host of heaven sings your praise, and yours is the glory forever and ever. Amen. Which is actually a standard doxology in a lot of prayers. But again, the hosts of heaven sing your name. They sing your praises. And you are the glory, no one else. Your glory is what matters first, not mine, not theirs, not anybody else's, God alone. When we acknowledge God for who he is, wonderful things happen in your life. And for, you know, I came to Christ truly late in life. But I can look back and see all the things, because, you know, I got in trouble. I'd pray to God regularly. But I could see where he took care of me. With his mercy, and I did not deserve it by any stretch of the imagination. But he was there. And to be perfectly honest, when I acknowledged that and actually came down and said, okay, Lord, use me, I'm confused, use me as you will, started a whole incredible chapter of my life that when I figured out he wanted me to go into ministry, that my first reaction is, really? Really? But I will be perfectly honest. He put me in situations that pushed me physically and mentally to my limits. I wouldn't give up a day of it because of what he's done for me. They were situations where I had a unique talent, as each one of us has. And you never discount the talents that God has given you. But I had a talent at that time, at that place, and he wanted me to use it. So I did. No matter how at times I was put down, but no matter how low I got, there was also always a rebound when you got a chance to see the Lord working in people's lives, doing literally miraculous, wonderful things. And ask pastors about that. It's interesting if you can get them to open up on the low points of their lives. Because they will automatically say, yeah, they were there, however. I mean, Pastor Cox and Joy said, never a doubt, everything would be all right. It was a stressing period, but God had it. And the results have been really, really wonderful. Okay? Yes, that is. And again, I earnestly implore you, forgive me, O Lord, do not destroy me with my transgression. Do not be angry with me forever. And it comes back to the one of those things, because you're absolutely right. One of my favorite was, I will forgive you, but I'll never forget. Yeah, the heck you're forgiven me. There isn't an ounce of forgiveness in that statement at all, because if you cannot forget the transgression that has occurred against you, and it is a very human attribute right there. But again, if you look at it as he's asking God to not do all these things to him, to please wipe it slate, it helps undertone the supplication itself. Please, you are a God of mercy and forgiveness. Please don't do this to me. And you can almost put an any more in there. Please take this away from me. And that is a heartfelt prayer. Now, but let's take that human emotion. There are, within the religious community, there are a lot of people out there who look at God as a human. I mean, why would God forgive me? I wouldn't do that. Well, number one, you're not God. You are trying to take, what would Jesus do? First of all, I don't know. I can try, but I'm going to look at everything through a human prism. And how I deal with, and I'll make a, we're running way over, I will make a confession here. When I first went into domestic violence prevention, I was asked to deal with offenders. And after my first meeting, I sat there quietly listening to these people. And the guy running it looked and says, well, Bruce, you've been quiet. And I says, because every one of these people are lying and they will never change. They're blowing smoke up your skirt because they want to get out of this court-ordered dilemma. That was my view. Now, on the one hand, I have met one man that has, I think, has really, really stopped being an abuser. And I've known many, many, many of them. And the only reason he abused his wife, she got away from him, he started going out with another girl, she literally beat the holy heck out of him regularly. And he got to see it on both sides and said, oh, but again, are putting our own attributes on what is right and what is wrong. I mean, we do it in this state. You know, we need to give all these people that don't get enough to eat, we need to give them food. We need to throw the money away from that. We need to, well, the reality is we need to teach them how to go out and sustain for themselves, how to get an education, get jobs, so you can go take care of yourself, so you can feed your family. Throwing money does not work. We've proven that. And because I am really late, one of the things I would ask you, have you ever been given something of value and treasured it as much as something you've worked for and got for yourself? Because the search for God is that way. For the poor folks that walk in and think, all I have to do is go to church and I'm good. Following God, you have to read. We have to have discussions with this. We have to learn from the other people around us. And that takes time and effort. We have to listen to God when he tells us to do something, whether we really want to do it or not, whether it's easy or whether it's hard or whether we feel confident to do that. So, you get a sermon later on. I don't want to. That is a good point. It's a very, very good point on verse 13. Anything else? Then let's go. Let's go ahead and we'll close in prayer. Gracious and almighty Father, we thank you so much for all that you do for us in our everyday lives. Father, help us to always know that we need to come before you in joy and thanksgiving and in repentance. Help us check our hearts every day to see where we have failed you. And help us to ask for the help that only you can give us. We ask that you continue to light our lives with the Holy Spirit. We ask your blessings upon our church, her families, and our worship services today. May they be pleasing in your eyes. Continue to love and redeem us every day of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.